If you would turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Job, chapter 1, as we continue our study through the Word of God, and we're going to begin this fascinating book. And keep in mind that as we begin this book of Job, we're moving into another division of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, they covered Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then came the historical books, which were Joshua through Esther, which we finished up with. Then comes the poetical books. That's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then after the poetical books come the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And with these 39 books, there is one continuous story, which is an amazing thing. It is the love of God for sinful man and how God came to redeem sinful man. It began with the message given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it closes with the final announcement by Malachi of the coming of Christ, the Messiah. Now, you know, when we think of poetry, it's not like our English poetry, the Hebrew poetry. They don't necessarily rhyme. Hebrew poetry comes basically in two forms. There's contrasting thoughts and parallel thoughts. Contrasting thoughts, is you can see an example in Psalm 31:17, and I'll read it for you. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. You see, contrasting thoughts of the wicked versus the righteous. Parallel thoughts, an example is Psalm 100, verse 5. And it says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And it's one thought that's kind of building upon the other thought, his goodness, mercy, and truth. Now, that's Hebrew poetry. And what's interesting to me now, as we get into the book of Job, Job's name means persecuted. Really? Yeah, and it fits what this book is all about, the endurance of Job through all this persecution. Persecution that's amazing for any of us to handle. And when you look at the things that Job endures, you see his faith lived out in his life. He practiced what he believed. Now, again, he wasn't perfect. He struggled with these issues, and we're going to see that. And I'm sure we all struggle when we go through difficult times. Now, we could be really hard on Job. Job, where's your faith? How can you say things like that? But we all struggle with these issues. And we're going to learn from Job. And many, as they read this book, they miss the God-centered message because they're trying to answer the man-centered problems. Why do the righteous suffer is really never answered in this book. That's the answer we're looking for. But it's not answered here. And we want to know why we go through these difficult things in life. And I'll tell you what, many spend their entire lives trying to figure it out. Why did this happen? They go to therapy to try and figure it out. They blame others for why they're going through difficult times in this life. And for Job, he spends 35 chapters trying to figure out the hows and whys of God. And what is interesting is that God never answers the hows and whys. You see, what God does do is God shows Job that knowing the answers to life's problems is not as important as knowing and understanding the awesomeness of God and how wise He is. It's learning to trust in God no matter what. You see, it's when we can take that and apply that to our life, we can't even trust God. And whatever happens to us, we say, Lord, I know You're in control. I don't get it, but I'm resting in You. And that's what God is showing Job, and I think that's what He's showing us. But again, we, with our finite minds, keep trying to understand the ways of an infinite God, and it can't be done. And we often come to the wrong conclusions. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord said, for My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. Now, think about this. If we could know all that God knows, what kind of God would He be? I mean, really think about that. One writer rightly put it this way when he said, if God was small enough to figure out, then He would not be big enough to worship. Yeah, that's the reality. God is telling us that we need to know Him, and the more we know Him, the more we're going to be able to trust Him, no matter what happens. And you know what? Isn't it hard to trust a person that you don't know? But as you get to know them, you can trust them, and we can know God through His Word. That's where our faith comes from. As we grow, we're going to learn to trust Him more and more. I mean, think, you know, I'll use the example because since, you know, it's football season. The quarterback. The quarterback has to trust who? His front line, right? He's got to trust them to protect him from those guys that want to kill him. Now, if he didn't trust them, there'd be some trouble. And the only way he can learn to trust them is because he knows them. I mean, that's a very simplistic way of looking at our walk with the Lord. But when you get to know him, that he loves you more than you will ever know, that he has what's best for you, then you can trust him. And we have to understand, we're not going to be able to understand everything this side of eternity. Yes, the book of Job does give us insights and inspiration that stir our hearts and enlighten our thoughts when they help us. But you know what? We're not going to know why we're going through the things that we go through. As I look at life, as I see the things that happen in my life and my children's life, I would have done it differently. How many of you like pain? How many of you like suffering, difficult times? None of us do. We would take the easy way. But God says, no, I'm going to teach you something here. And you know, as you're going through those times, when your back is up against the wall, who are you going to look to? You see, God kind of pulls everything out from underneath you. And the only place to look is up. See, that's the reality. That's what God wants, is not to rely on our resources, but to rely on him. No, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but my hope is in you. That's what we need. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit has the book of Job here for us to read, to understand, to apply to our lives. That even during the most difficult times, we can trust in the Lord, even though we may not understand why we're going through it. Listen to what Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary had to say regarding the book of Job. We're told, at one time or another, almost everyone has felt like Job. While going through trials and times of suffering, we are often overwhelmed by self-pity. We want an explanation for why God allows trials to happen to us. The book of Job records the troubling questions, the terrifying doubts, and the very real anguish of a sufferer. The book of Job can help us in the time when we are surrounded with troubles by giving us a glimpse of God's perspective on our suffering. So with that as our background, let's just begin reading in Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Let's just stop there for a second. The book opens up and we're told that Job lived in the land of Uz, not Oz. Uz, difference. We're not exactly sure where the place is located. Some say it's in the Syrian desert. I'm not sure, maybe. I think Lamentations 4:21 gives us maybe an idea where it is. Lamentations 4:21 says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz." It seems to imply that the area of Uz was established before the Edomites came to dwell there. And this area is located southeast of the Dead Sea. So that's probably where the land of Uz was located. Again, we're not positive, but we think that's where it's at. The time frame of this book, many feel that the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible, written around the time of Abraham, around 2000 BC. The book of Genesis, which takes us back to the creation of the heavens and the earth, wasn't written until about 1500 BC by Moses. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis predate the story of Job, but they were not written down in a book form until the time of Moses. And that would make Job a contemporary of Abraham, around that period of time, some 300 years or so after the flood. And Job's connection with God seems to be independent of any other Old Testament character. You know, it seems like he lived before the time of Moses and the people of Israel. Some believe that Jobab, mentioned in Genesis 10:29, is Job. You know, that again would put him between the era of Noah and Abraham. It's possible. Now, this is the oldest book and maybe the oldest written account of man's relationship with the true and living God. And here's the interesting thing. The focus is something we might not think is that important. But it was even back then, and I think it's important for us today. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, in the reality, when you really look at it, there are no good people. No, there's not one. That's the reality. And we may never know, guys, why a child dies, why a loved one gets cancer, why the accident takes away a father, and so on. We may never know that. And sometimes that destroys people's lives because they try to figure out, they can't understand it. And they got to know the hows and whys when they spend a lifetime. And in the end, they're not any closer. Instead of wasting that time, seek the Lord, trust in Him, allow Him to work in you and through you as He's going to do with Job. I'm not saying this stuff doesn't hurt. It does. It's painful. But we have to trust in the Lord and know that He knows what's best. Now, the book of Job is not primarily about one man's pain and suffering. Does it talk about that? Yeah. It's not about issues related to finances or social problems or even medical problems, even though it does speak of these things. The focus is really about theology. It's about God, who He is and how we relate to Him through various situations we face in this life. I think what the Holy Spirit is doing is causing us to look at our own lives and examine them. You see, God does not always act the way we think He should, or the way we want Him to, I guess is the correct thing. And I'm sure we've all felt that way. I'm sure Job felt that way. And we're going to see that. Why are you doing this to me? I'm a nice guy. I love you. Why are you doing this with me? And God is going to teach Job, you have to trust me on this one. You're going to have to walk by faith. You're going to have to learn how to deal with these situations that you face in life and have a correct perspective of me and how much I love you. You see, that's the reality. That's what the book of Job is about. Now, again, some have a hard time dating the book of Job around 2000 BC. I think there's a few good reasons why I believe that. First of all, long life. Job lived another 140 years after the events of this book, according to Job 42:16. That would make his age around 200 years when he died. After the flood, we see man's lifespan decreasing. Terah, Abraham's father, was 205. Abraham was 175. Isaac, 180, Jacob, 147. So it fits in this period of time. There is no law. There are no Ten Commandments or any of the Mosaic laws. So it predates Moses. Yes, there are divine laws that God gave to man before Moses. Genesis 26:5 says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So again, Job fits in nicely in that time frame, somewhere in the time period of Abraham. Sacrifices, we don't see any tabernacle, but before the Mosaic law, the patriarchal head of each family would offer sacrifices. That's what Job did. We'll see that in verse 5. In Genesis 22:13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So again, it fits in that time frame of Abraham before the tabernacle was constructed. Wealth, well, they listed their wealth during this period of time in terms of livestock and not money. That was the practice during the time of Abraham. So, again, it fits in this time period. So, is it a big deal? Not really. But I'm just trying to give you some scriptures and why I believe it was during this period of time of Abraham. Look at verse 1 again. We'll just pick up from the beginning of verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." So now we get some insight into the character of Job. Why does God do this? Well, so as we read the story, we're not going to misinterpret what's going to happen to him. He was blameless, a morally upright person. He wasn't perfect, but he was a good man, and he loved the Lord. He feared God. He had a correct perspective of God, that God was holy, that God was righteous. And when Job transgressed what God had said, he brought the appropriate sacrifices to deal with his sin. And because he had the correct perspective of God, he shunned evil. In the Hebrew, it literally says that he turned away from evil. That's the way we need to deal with evil, with sin. Turn away from it. Do an about face. Don't go down that same path or you're going to get burned. And I'll share with you a few scriptures to show you what I mean. Proverbs 3:7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 14:16. "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And lastly, Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You know, what we've read in Proverbs, we see manifested really in the life of Job. And what a lesson. Job feared God, he shunned evil, and it was an indication that he had a right relationship with God. And, you know, if you don't have a right relationship with God, you're not going to turn away from evil. That's just the way it is. When our relationship with God is right, guess what? Everything else falls into place. When that vertical axis with God, our relationship with Him, is in line, then the horizontal axis, our relationship with our fellow man, is also in line. The problem happens is when that vertical axis gets off kilter, it takes our horizontal axis and makes it off kilter. And thus, because our relationship with God is off, the way we treat our fellow man is also off kilter. The way we speak to them, the things that we do, the things that we say. So Job was a good guy. He was a good man. Look at verse 2. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was a very wealthy man, very blessed. He had 10 children. I guess you could say his quiver was full. And again, his wealth wasn't associated with his bank account, but the number of animals that he had. They were worth more than money. The sheep were used for clothing and food, the camels for transportation. They were kind of the workhorses of the desert. The oxen and cattle were used for food and plowing and for milk. The donkeys for transportation, probably short distances. The camels were the cross-country animals. Kind of your Donald Trump of his day, you might say. Very wealthy. Look at verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, I don't know, I read this and I kind of get the idea that Job's kids like the party. They like to have a good time. I don't know, maybe because they're very wealthy, they like that. And some feel these are just special occasions, parties, birthday parties or whatever, I don't know. I tend to lean towards the idea that they were just parties and they enjoyed throwing them for each other. They invite the other brothers and sisters over. And, you know, with the wine flowing at these parties, maybe clouding some of their judgment, that wasn't good. And I realize that not everyone agrees with me on this, but I think as you get to verse 5 in a minute, you're going to see that Job was a little concerned about what his kids were doing. Listen to how he reacted. Look at verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, again, remember what we learned about Job. He was a man who feared God. He had a correct perspective of who God is. His children, maybe not fearing God as much as Dad did. They didn't really have a correct perspective of God. And during some of their parties, they may have taken the name of the Lord a little too lightly. See, when it says that they have cursed God in their hearts, it literally means blessed, but in an evil sense. So by their actions, they were dishonoring God. And Job, what does he do? He intercedes for his children. He gets up early and offering the sacrifices, one for each child. Imagine getting up early and doing that. We have a hard time getting up early and praying for our kids. Job sacrificed. And again, do we take the name of God too lightly today? I think we do. I think we've lost that reverence. God is a holy God. And that's how he's to be honored. He's not an equal with us. He's not our good buddy that we take along for the ride. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and we are part of his creation. We need to have a proper perspective of who God is. Because as we do, I think then we turn from evil. We see God as a holy and righteous God. And as he hates sin, we hate sin also. It says, Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, let's make some personal application here. Do we pray for our children, our family, our friends? Do we intercede for them? Does it take time? Absolutely. But I guess the bigger question is, how important to you are they that you take the time and pray? Meyer put it like this. He said, "What a beautiful example is furnished by Job to Christian parents. When your girls are going among strangers and your boys into the great ways of the world, and you are unable to impose your will upon them, as in the days of childhood, you can yet pray for them, casting over them the shield of intercession with strong cryings and tears. They are beyond your reach, but by faith you can move the arm of God on their behalf." Absolutely. Yeah, you may not have control over them like when they were little kids, but you can pray for them and God can intercede for them, for your children, your family, your friends. We need to intercede on their behalf. Now, we're going to see that there's this epic war that is going to take place in the book of Job. Understand, no city is going to be attacked. No city is going to be besieged. No city is going to be conquered. There's no battles that are won or lost out in the fields. There are no oceans that are sailed upon or nations founded. The battle, as we're going to see, is going to take place on an ash heap, a garbage dump outside the village. And this is not an outward battle. It's a battle of the inner heart, a struggle to make sense of some of the most deepest emotions, the biggest questions of life. And it's how we deal with that war inside of us that it's then manifested in our outward actions, how we live out our faith. And this epic war that Job is about to face, we all will encounter in this life. And so we've seen some insight now into this man named Job. The scene's shifting. We're looking from an earthly perspective. Now we're going to look at it from a heavenly perspective. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So here's the heavenly scene. Job is totally unaware of this going on, and yet we have some insight in what is taking place here in heaven. And this phrase, sons of God, ben Elohim in Hebrew, causes many great confusion, lots of controversy what's meant. The greatest commentary on the Bible, guys, is the Bible itself. Let the Bible speak for itself. In Job chapter 38, God is asking Job if he was around when the foundations of the earth were laid. He tells Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see, angels were created before God created the heavens and the earth. They were the ones that shouted for joy when the earth was created. The sons of God speak of the angels and not man. Now, we're also told that Satan came with them. We need to understand that Satan is not equal with God. Satan is a created being. Tragically, to his delight, we tend to elevate him to that position where he is equal with God. He's not the opposite of God. You know, how could creation fight against the Creator? He can't. And what's interesting is, and we're going to see that played out in a few minutes, before Satan can do anything, he has to get approval by God. Interesting. And Satan and these other fallen angels have access to God until they're thrown out of heaven in the book of Revelation. We tend not to think about that. We tend to think of Satan being in hell, right? He's the king of hell or whatever. He's no way. He has access to heaven. In fact, in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we're told that a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I believe that that war takes place in the middle of the tribulation period, the 3.5-year mark, where Satan and his demons are cast out before the presence of God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. Oh, you should see Joe, man. You know what he did today? And Jesus is there, our advocate, saying, paid in full. It's been taken care of, Father. My blood was shed for him. He's one of us. He's one of our children. You see? In fact, Daniel 12:1 says, speaking of this time, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. I think the 7-year tribulation period, that great tribulation begins at that 3.5-year mark, that last 3.5 years, and Satan has no more access to God. It's over. Now, why do I make such a big deal about this being angelic beings? Well, most people tend to see this here in Job speaking of angels. They don't really have a problem. The problem they have is when it comes to Genesis chapter 6. And, you know, we talked about that when we were in Genesis chapter 6. But in Genesis chapter 6, when it says sons of God who cohabitated with women and produced the Nephilim and the fallen ones, that's where people have a hard time saying that these were angels. And the conclusions they come to, just because they can't figure this out, is they say these were ungodly men marrying godly women and producing this strange offspring. Now, you know, as strange as some kids may seem, that's not what the scriptures are saying here, guys. You don't produce some demonic being by having a godly father or mother produce this demonic child with an ungodly father or mother. I mean, just study the kings of Israel. Some of them had some godly fathers who had very ungodly children. And some had some very ungodly fathers who had some very godly children. This is something else that's going on here. What we see here is Satan trying to destroy the human race by infecting it. Why? Why did he want to destroy the human race or infect it so the Messiah could not be born? You see? The interesting thing is when you come to the man named Noah, it says that he was perfect or not infected by this plot by Satan. And his family were the only ones saved through the flood. Jude 6 tells us that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. These are fallen angels, those who sided with Satan. And I believe that these are the ones that tried to cohabitate with women. He's placed them in chains for the day of judgment. You see, are all demons chained? No. Why are these chained? Because they didn't keep their proper domain. They cohabitated with women and produced these Nephilim, these fallen ones. All the other demons who didn't cohabitate are still out there causing us all kinds of trouble, right? Absolutely. Well, look at verse 7 in Job chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now, again, let me make some points here regarding this being known as Satan. First of all, again, Satan is not the king of hell. He is called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the ruler of the world in John 14:30. Hell is a place for punishment, and it's not a kingdom, as many believe. And the thing that blows many away is that Satan still has access to the throne of God, the presence of God. And like I said, it continues until the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, when God created this being, it was called Lucifer. And understand that Lucifer, Satan, is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, omnipresent. He can't be present everywhere. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But God is. And when he is cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial reign, he is not king. He's tormented for eternity like everyone else who hasn't accepted Christ. So Satan, because he can't be everywhere, he doesn't know everything, he's not all powerful, he uses his demons as his hands, his eyes, his feet, his ears to carry out his work, to kill and destroy the lives of people. Now, notice what Satan's doing. He's going back and forth, to and fro. He's restless, to and fro over the whole earth. He's very restless. Why? Because he's trying to see who he can destroy. The lives he can ruin. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I don't know, man. Recently, I've seen so many lives that Satan is trying to destroy. Because instead of looking up, people are looking down, and he's trying to rip them off. Just one drink. Just one snort. It's just one click on the internet. Whatever. And he's destroying people's lives. We need to be wise to that. Because he's moving about to and fro, seeking who he can devour. We need to walk circumspectly because the days are evil. We need to pay attention. Well, look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" I don't know. I know why God didn't let Job know that this was going on. Because you know what? If I knew that the Lord was saying that, I'd be like, you know what, Lord? Have you ever considered Steve? He's a great guy. You know, he's really a great guy. What a servant. Why don't you deal with him? Because I'm good here. I don't want all that. And what would Steve be doing? No, I don't want, no. Job is the guy you want, right? That's why we don't see in the heavenly sphere regarding this issue. Because none of us would want these attacks from Satan. And what I find interesting here is that what does God do? He points out to Satan, look at Job. He's a good man. Look at that guy. The word considered, have you considered? It's a military term that is used of a general who is studying a city before he attacks it so they can develop a strategy to destroy it. That's what God said to Satan. Have you considered him? Have you studied him? Have you checked it out? What's your strategy? He's a good man. God's asking Satan if he has found any weakness in this man, Job, in which he can gain control or cause him to stumble. And really, the implication by God is that Satan couldn't. Satan couldn't find anything to cause Job to stumble. Now, does that mean that Job was perfect? Absolutely not. And, you know, we talked about this already, but I like the way that Mason looks at this. He wrote this. It means that no matter how horrible his offenses may have been, all the charges against him have been dropped. Absolutely no blame attaches to him, because the very one he offended has exonerated him. You see, through the sacrifices, God has forgiven him. He was a man who loved the Lord, feared God, hated Eve, shunned it. You know, isn't that true in our own lives? When God looks at us, he sees us as perfect. Now, we know we sin, we know we blow it, we know we fall short. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. When God sees us, he sees us as perfect. In the positional sense, in the practical sense, yeah. 1 John tells us that we do sin. That's a problem. And I don't think there's any room to doubt that Job was blameless, because God is very clear here. Again, Mason says, if at any point in the ensuing struggle we are tempted to question the integrity of Job's faith, as his friends do relentlessly, it will not really be Job we are questioning, but the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, because the Lord already said he's a good guy. So if we doubt it, then we're doubting what the Lord has said, because God has forgiven him. And you know what? Hasn't God forgiven us? Been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Absolutely. What does Satan do? Oh, you're not good enough. Absolutely, I'm not good enough. I mean, if I was good enough, I wouldn't need Jesus, right? But we listen to him and we let him cause doubt. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet do? It protects your mind. Because that's where Satan tries to mess us up with. Get us to doubt ourselves. You're not really saved. Look at what you just did. Look at what you just said. How could you be saved? I'm not saved because of what I've done. I'm saved because of what he has done. That's the reality. That's why we put on the helmet of salvation. And here's the thing, I guess. The enemy is going to study our life. He's going to look for the weaknesses. Why? So he can wipe us out. And he's very patient. He waits for the opportune time to strike. Now, in saying that, on the other end of the spectrum are Christians who see demons behind every rock and door and every room they go into. They're casting out demons. You know, years ago when we were in the other building, we had this guy come into the church and he was casting out demons from every corner of the church. Really? I mean, I think our bathroom was possessed, because when you opened the front door of the church, the whole ceiling lifted up, but that's another story. But what happens is we get so focused on the enemy instead of the Lord. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord, right? Why are we so focused on the enemy? Why aren't we looking to the Lord? Because he will strengthen us. He will help us to walk so we don't stumble. Don't make it easy for the enemy to win. Be aware of what you're doing. Give your attention to the Lord. Because if you give all your attention to the devil, guess what? He's won. He wants the attention. He wants to be like God. He wants all the attention drawn to him. And many times Christians give him what he wants, which is weird. Why would Christians give the devil what he wants? Because the more we talk about him, the more we build him up and make him better than he is, we're giving him what he wants. Let's focus on the Lord. Let's draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, and the devil will flee, because he doesn't like that. Well, look at verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Wow. Again, here he's an accuser of the brethren, and he's saying that the only reason Job really loves God is because God is blessing him. Satan studied Job. Satan thinks he knows why Job's doing what he's doing, because of the material blessings that God has given to him. That's why he loves the Lord. And I think Satan, the implication here, from Satan is, look, I've been trying to get at this guy Job, but you keep blessing him, so of course he's going to be loving you. If you didn't bless him anymore, I've got him. He's toast. Once all those blessings are removed, look out, Joseph's not going to worship you anymore. Now, tragically, some do respond to God that way. Only when things are going well, when they're blessed, they serve the Lord. Otherwise, they curse him. And that's not correct. That's not right. You see, I think Satan rightly recognizes the weakness in our human nature of loving material possessions. And so once they're removed, Satan feels he can win. And not only is he coming against Job, he's coming against all who are children of God. He's saying that the only reason we serve God is because he pays well. The second indictment he makes is against God. He's saying, look, God, you're buying his love. You're giving him all these blessings, you're buying his love. So he's not only coming against the church, he's coming against the character of God. Now, here's the thing. Satan cannot do anything without first coming to the Lord. There was a hedge of protection around Job, the will of God, you might say. And it makes sense to me because the Bible tells us that God is our shield. God is our protector, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. And with the temptations that come our way from Satan, the Lord's going to provide a way of escape. Now, I can just tell you from personal experience that sometimes it seems that I'm being tempted beyond that which I can bear. But you know what? God knows. He is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And all that happens to us, he knows. And we can rest in that. Because nothing happens without his knowledge. And we need to also understand Satan will tempt us. God will test us. Satan will tempt us to sin. God will test our faith. Satan will try to push us away from God with his temptations. God will draw us close to him with the trials he brings in our lives. Satan wants to destroy our faith while God wants our faith to grow. It's the same situation. It's the same thing. What's happening to Job is a trial or a test of his faith and a temptation. It's how Job responds to it. We see what's going on. Now remember what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan comes to do. I come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Why we listen to the devil, I don't know. God wants us to have abundant life. And Satan wants to rip us off and to steal our life away, to kill us and destroy us. I don't know, maybe you heard the story of the panda bear. I don't know if I ever told you this one. This panda bear walked into a restaurant, sat down, and ate breakfast. And when he was finished, he stood up, he shot the waitress, and walked out. Well, the owner of the restaurant ran after him, yelling, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm a panda." Panda yelled back at him, "Look it up in the dictionary." So the owner of the restaurant did just that. He looked up panda and read, "Panda, noun, mammal, eats, shoots, and leaves." Eats, shoots, and leaves. I'm sorry. Oh, come on. Give me a little help here. Who's Satan? Look it up in the Word. He's the accuser of the brethren. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That is what he does. That's his defining characteristic. Well, look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So again, Satan couldn't do anything unless God allowed it. This hedge of protection that was around Job is really God's will for his life. Because God's in control. Never forget that. God is in control. I don't care how difficult the situation is. If you forgot that, your perspective of God and Satan are going to become distorted. And over the past few weeks, there's been things that have been going on in my wife and in my life, with our family and stuff. Overwhelming. Overwhelming. It's just the battle is so intense. I mean, you just got to give it to God. Say, "Lord, I don't get it, and I wouldn't do it this way, but I know you're in control, and I can only rest in you." Like, well, why, God? Why do you allow all this? We don't always know the exact reason. But I know that God has a purpose and he's going to use the difficult times in our life to help us to grow, to help us to be closer to him, and teach us those lessons of faith. The thing is, if you're not listening, you're not going to learn. You have to listen. And God allows these things. He does permit Satan to take away from us those things that we may lean on, and sometimes lean on heavily. And they may not necessarily be bad, but God's going to remove them. What happens when these things are taken away? What happens to us when we lose, in a sense, our security blanket? I mean, we're helpless, we're lost, we're wondering what the world is going on. And we cry out to God, and God comforts our hearts, and He gives us His peace through these storms of life. But, you know, you have to go through the storm to get to the other side, right? Absolutely. And God's going to allow Satan, really, to take away the possessions of Job. But he's not going to touch his body. Not yet, anyway. And Job knows none of this. He doesn't know any of this is going on in heaven. Not at all. He doesn't know this trial or temptation that's coming his way. How is he going to respond to it? Well, we'll read on and see and learn some lessons here and see how Job responds. But we move now from the heavenly scene back to the earthly scene. Look at verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So one day all these tragedies are falling upon Job, upon his household. And verse 16 says, "The fire of God fell from heaven." Yeah, God allowed it, but Satan was behind it. And, you know, the world does love to blame God for what's going on. You know, what do insurance companies say? These are acts of God. God allows them to happen. But in reality, they're acts of Satan. And here the livestock of Job are destroyed, many of his servants that were out in the field. And guess what? His day's not over yet. Look at verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Man, what a day. I mean, you don't want to see anyone else coming, right? Like, close the door, hon, don't open again, I don't care who's coming, I don't want to know anything else. And it's like in rapid fire chain of events. His wealth, his material possessions, and all of his children gone. And how would you feel if this happened? You know, serving God all your life, loving God, hating evil, and then all this comes upon you. In our minds, we think, this is not fair. This is not right. How can you allow this to happen? The reason being is that God is working in Job a far greater thing than all the possessions that the world could do for him. That's the reality. Now, as you read this, you think, well, I thought this was against Job, and yet we see his servants and his children killed. Why? Well, first of all, we need to remember that what happened to them happens to all of us. We die. We all go back to the dust of the earth. Does it happen sooner than we would like sometimes? Yeah, but death is an equal opportunity destroyer. The death rate is still one per person. That's the reality. And we're looking at this as tragic in light of this life and not in the light of eternity. We read the story of David's sin with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant, and she delivers this child, and the child dies. And you go, oh, why did God destroy that child? Why didn't He destroy David? Well, God did punish David by taking that child. That child, I believe, is with the Lord. That's what David said. That's what he believed. But David wasn't going to enjoy his time with that child on this earth because of his sin. Now, is that always the case? No. That's not always the case. Why young people die, old people die, middle-aged people die? No. It's not always because of that. It's because sin entered the world through Adam, and the death process began. And now we're all affected by that, and we're all going to die. But that's not the cessation of life. Life is not over. For the Christian, it's moving day. We're moving out of these temporary dwelling places into a new mansion, a new body that God has created for us, and we're with the Lord forever. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's just moving day. Is it sad? Is it hard when you lose a loved one? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. But I'll tell you what, for the Christian, there's that hope. We're separated for a time, but I'm going to see it again one day. That's the joy. Years ago, I had to do a funeral when I was back in Chicago for one of my friends. He was a little bit older than me, but he came to our Bible study, and he was just a great guy. You know, he sang like I did. And the people in our Bible study would just shake their heads because we were so off tune, out of key. We were horrible. But we just sang, man. We were just belting it out, you know, and they would just shake their heads at us. And he just ended up dying. It was hard. But I know I'm going to see him again one day. That's the joy that I have. He's just got it a little better now. And the thing is, you know, does the Lord slay the righteous with the wicked? No. The judge of all the earth is a righteous judge. We may not understand it, but he knows what he's doing. Think about it when you were a kid. Did you always understand what your parents were doing? I didn't. I didn't get it. I thought they were being unfair. But God, he knows even better. And we look and we go, God, what are you doing? What in the world is going on here? I don't get it. He does. And that's where we have to trust in him. And it's hard. It's not easy. And for Job, man, one day he plummeted from, he was at the pinnacle of prosperity, and now he's in the pit of poverty. He lost everything. He must have felt that, you know, all heaven and earth turned against him. Four rapid disasters that struck him. First was the raiding of his livestock and servants, then from heaven the fire of God, then from the earth the loss of his camels and servants, then the climatic blow, again from heaven, a great wind that demolished his house and killed his children. Man, Job, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? How are you going to handle all this? How are you going to respond to this? And we're going to learn a lot about the maturity of Job, how he trusted the Lord. He wasn't perfect. And we're going to see him struggle and wonder why he was even born in the first place if all this was going to come upon his life. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Lord, just take me home now. We want to be like Fred Sanford. I'm coming home, Elizabeth, from Sanford and Son. We want, get me out of this place because I can't take it. That says, trust me. Rest in me. Let me give you my peace that surpasses all understanding. Doesn't mean you're going to understand it, because it surpasses the understanding of our human minds. I don't always get it. But you know what? When I rest in the Lord, I don't have to always understand it. I don't have to always get it. I can learn to trust in Him. And that's what we need to do. Look at verse 20. Then Job rose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wow. Amazing statement. Again, when we were living in Chicago, it was after we had a prayer meeting at the office of church, and my friend Mike was driving us home. A huge storm came up. I mean, the winds were blowing, man. And he pulled into my driveway, and someone's roof blew off. And I was like, oh my gosh, where did that roof come from? I saw it flying over our house. And I ran in, and our family room area had a flat roof. It was my roof that blew over. So my friend, in trying to comfort me, said, you know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Oh, thanks, Mike. Yeah, that's what I wanted to hear. Get a bucket. Well, the bucket was useless because the whole roof came off, and yeah, it was a mess. Job's worshiping God. Wow. I'll tell you what, when things are going well, isn't it easy to worship God? Absolutely. Thank you, Lord, for the new car. Thank you for the job. Thank you for this, Lord. And thank you for that. But Job lost everything, and can we still worship the Lord when all that is taken away from us? In Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, we're told, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. There is no terms to worship God because He is God. That's the only reason we need to worship Him, or should need to. And worship really takes our eyes off of self, off our situation, places them on the Lord. He's the only one that can help us. And again, as we rest in Him, His peace fills our hearts and our lives as we go through the storms of life. And we're going to go through them. We're going to go through many of them. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, I never really thought about that verse a whole lot. But it doesn't say the joy of Joe is my strength. The joy of the Lord. That means the Lord is joyful. Well, how does that help me? Because if I'm walking with the Lord and I'm in tune with Him, when the Lord is joyful, guess what I'm going to be? You see, happiness changes. Because happiness is based on outward circumstances. And those are constantly changing. You know, the start of the year, I had great hope for the Chicago Bears. I'm not happy anymore.
So now you own the Packers.
Now I own the Packers. Just a part of them. Thank you. That's happiness. Joy is in the Lord and walking with Him. And when you worship the Lord, you develop the right perspective of things. And it becomes easier to worship Him. You know, many times as we come in here on Thursday evenings or Sunday mornings, we're carrying a lot of weight upon us. A lot of things of life that we've been through that day, that week, whatever. And as we start to worship the Lord, what happens? Oh man, we're just rejoicing. Oh Lord, thank you. Why? Because I'm not thinking about myself anymore. I'm thinking about the Lord. I've cast my cares at His feet. I laid them down, and now my focus is upon Him. And my whole attitude has changed. That's what God wants us to do. And Job realized that all his material possessions as well, even his children were on loan to him from God. They're the Lord's. Everything. And when they're taken away, even though he's broken over it, he realizes he can't take them with him. He didn't understand why this happened, but he knew God, and he didn't bring a foolish charge against God. Clark put it this way. He said, "In this, Satan was utterly disappointed. He found a man who loved his God more than his earthly portion. He had been so often successful in this kind of temptation that he made no doubt that he should succeed again." You may remember the story of all the relatives that were standing outside the bedroom door of the patriarch of a very, very wealthy family. And they're waiting for the old man to die and for the family lawyer to come out. And when he came, he announced to them that their father had died. Well, one of the greedy children asked, "How much did he leave?" And the lawyer replied, "He left it all. He didn't take anything with him." Yeah, you can't take it with you. You could send it on ahead. You can send those treasures that you've done for the Lord in this life. But you can't take these things with you, these earthly possessions. How many of you have seen a U-Haul following a hearse? You won't, because you can't take it with you. I don't care how much wealth. I remember in Chicago years ago, some lady was buried in her Cadillac. Really? Really? You can't take it with you. But you can use the things that God has entrusted to you to build up the kingdom of God. Now, for those who feel that it's their right to have all these things, when they're taken away, what happens is they become angry and bitter towards God. Hey guys, they're not ours to keep. We're God's stewards. We're watching over that which He's entrusted to us. And a great example of how we're to respond when things are falling apart around us is found in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 16 for a minute. Paul and Silas are in prison for sharing their faith. They're in stocks. It was a cold, damp, miserable prison. And starting in verse 25 of Acts 16, notice what we're told. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not always singing when I go through tough times, are you? I'm just being honest. Times I get down, I get frustrated. But Paul and Silas are praying, they're singing to the Lord, probably singing some psalms. And you know what? People were listening. Listening intently to what they were praying, what they were singing. And those people were the other prisoners. They were a captive audience. They couldn't go anywhere. The guard fell asleep. He probably got tired of listening to all that, but he heard some in the beginning. And these prisoners couldn't believe that these guys could be praising God and singing songs to Him when they're in this damp, stinky, dark dungeon in stocks. I like what Tertullian said regarding the situation, and it's really for all of us. Even in their pain, God was not far from Paul and Silas. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. It's just perspective. It is. We think, well, I could never do that. Well, you know what? God gives you the grace you need when you're in those situations. That's what happens. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom, I believe, was talking with her dad about being in a difficult situation and how to handle it, and she didn't think she could do it. And her dad said to her, you know, when we go to the train station, when do I give you the money to buy the ticket? And she says, well, right before we get on the train. Says, that's what God does with His grace. He gives you what you need when you need it. Otherwise, it's wasted, right? And here, Paul and Silas, you know, they're singing, they're praising God. There's an earthquake, the chains fell off, and all the prisoners' doors were open. The prisoners could have ran away. And the jailer, he wakes up, and it's dark in this dungeon. He can't really see, but he knows what's going on. And he thinks, oh my gosh, these guys all escaped. I'm going to kill myself. Why? Why was the jailer going to kill himself? Because if he let a prisoner escape, he would have to serve the time. And if all the prisoners escaped, he said, felt, you know what, I'm better off dead. There's no point in living. And Paul says, no, wait a minute, we're all here. Isn't that amazing? None of the prisoners escaped. Why? Because I think they all were around Paul and Silas going, tell me more about this Jesus. Tell me about Him. Right? And this man who probably beat Paul and Silas now is tending to them, caring for them. He's saying, what do I need to do to believe? What do I need to do? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. That's how you're saved. Trusting in the Lord. And this guy is just transformed. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn, because you know what? In unfair, difficult situations, God can do some mighty things, as He did here. But what if they were complaining and murmuring about being in prison unfairly, which they were in prison unfairly? I don't think we would have seen the same results. You see, the worship of God brought them joy in a difficult situation, and that joy was received by others as they came to Christ. Like, even the jailer and his family got saved. Well, back in Job, and we'll finish up here. In verse 22, we see, with this adversity, there's adoration. He didn't give in to bitterness. He didn't blame God. He didn't charge God foolishly. You know, some Christian counselors tell their patients that you have to get rid of the anger by punching pillows or something along those lines, right? Others say that if you are mad at God, tell Him you're mad. Well, no. I don't think that's right. I mean, you could pour your heart out to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're bringing charges against God, we're calling Him unrighteous, unfair. And He's not. And just because we can't understand what's going on, we can't forget that God is righteous, because if we do, we'll lose the correct perspective of God. Because God loves us more than we'll ever know. And you know what? Sometimes when bad things happen, many times people try to hurt God by rebelling against Him. And they're only hurting themselves. You do this to me, I'm not going to church. Why should I go to church? Why should I read the Bible? Why should I fellowship with other Christians? I'll show you. And they're not showing God anything. They're hurting themselves. And they're being ripped off by Satan. That's the reality. And for Job here, he passed the first test. He lost everything and he's still worshiping God. And so Satan was wrong. He didn't lash out at God and accuse God wrongly. It was not the material blessings that caused Job to worship God. But here's the thing that I want to leave you with. Don't think that Satan's just going to give up. Because he's not. He doesn't give up. And the assault next time is going to come against Job. It's going to come against his body, his flesh. And so as I close this evening, let me leave you with this. Job understood this, and he didn't lose his faith. He's still holding on to God. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I pray that as we go through tough times, we have that same perspective. Because we are going to go through the storms of life. They are going to happen. God will allow us to go through them to test our faith. And Satan will try to tempt us to sin. Are you going to go to the one who's going to try to kill and destroy your life? Or the one who loves you so much that he died for you? I'm going to go to the Lord because He has what's best for me, even though I don't understand it. I don't want to charge God foolishly because I know He loves me and He knows what's best for my life and He knows what's best for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of this man, Job. And granted, he's going to be going through some hard times. Just the pain, the suffering he's going through now and down the road, even his friends are going to turn against him. But Lord, You will never forsake him. You will never leave him. And You're always there. And You're going to correct his perspective of things in the end. You show him that You love him and that You are Almighty God and are just doing what's best for his life. And You will bless him again. I just pray for any that are hurting here this evening, Lord, that are maybe going through storms in their own lives, Lord, that You would comfort them and just help them to look up, to that You would be the strength of their life, that You'd help them to get through these times. As David prayed in Psalm 23, we're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, it's just passing through. But yeah, it's some tough times. Death to the self-life and surrender to You as we follow our shepherd to the mountaintop, where, Lord, You'll feed us, we'll be able to graze and get refreshed before we move on again to the next valley experience, the next trial in our life. Lord, just help us to continually trust in You, to keep our eyes upward and not let Satan rip us off, but have that abundant life that's only found in You. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.